We are in the Old Testament this morning in Genesis chapter 18, and you will see there's also chapter 21 listed. I am going to read it, but not at the beginning of the sermon, so you will understand as we get there. But hear these words from 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready, quickly, three measures of choice flour, knead it, and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is your wife Sarah?" And he said, "There, in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife Sarah shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I be fruitful?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?' At the set time, I will return to you in due season, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "Yes, you did laugh." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me again silently in prayer? Loving God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. So as parents often do, when Erin was pregnant and we were waiting for Isaac to be born, we chose not to know the gender. So we did not know until he was born. As parents often do, we had made a list of potential names and gone back and forth, if it's a girl, if it's a boy, that kind of thing. And so it was that I was sitting in my office at Three Chop Presbyterian Church preparing a sermon around this text in Genesis, and came across and was reminded that the name Isaac means "he laughs." And this sudden kind of thing came over me, and I remember I called Erin on the spot, and I said, "Hey, how about this name?" And she said, "I like it." Pause. And by the way, it was on the list of names that I sent you for boys that we talked about. I knew that, obviously. It was in that moment that we decided on the name Isaac, and for sure, a more apt name has never been given to a child than "he laughs," for the joy that he has brought into our lives and into the world. This morning is actually a strange place to enter the story of Abraham and Sarah, because even though there's a lot going on in this story, there is even more that has happened in the lead up to where we are this morning. So let's examine it quickly. Starting in chapter 12, God calls Abram, he is not Abraham at that point, to go, and says, "All the families of the earth will be blessed because of you." Abram and Sarai, not Sarah at the time, go to Egypt, where the things get off to not the best start. Because they get there, and Abram says, "You know what, I'm afraid for my life, because you're really attractive, Sarai, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to say you're my sister. So maybe they'll take you, and they'll spare my life." Not the best thing in the world. It happens as he predicts, but a plague falls on the Egyptians because of the deceit, and eventually the truth is revealed. In chapter 13, Abram and Lot have so much livestock that their herders who are taking care of them are in conflict about land and grazing. So they agree to kind of go their separate ways. Lot goes east, Abram goes west and establishes a settlement, so to speak. In chapter 14, we have a look. Now, later today, take a look at chapter 14. There's this list of like the local folks who are fighting. And you want to talk about a who's who of biblical names. You'll understand why I chose not to read any of them. It's a tongue-tying chapter. However, basically, the summary is there is local conflict and fighting in the area, and Lot is actually captured. Abram ends up going, taking some of his most trusted men and going and rescuing him. And then he is blessed by the king of Salem. In chapter 15, we have a famous passage of scripture. God establishes a covenant with Abram. Here's the passage that a lot of people know. Look toward heaven and count the stars. If you are able to count them, so shall your descendants be. In chapter 16, we have this background, which is very important to this morning, where Sarai has had no children. So she says, you know what? Take Hagar, who is a servant, and have a child with her. He does. Ishmael is born, and immediately there is tension between the two women. And Hagar actually, you know, kind of goes out, leaves the conflict, and an angel of the Lord appears and offers reassurance and says, no, Ishmael is going to be taken care of. Chapter 17, right before what we had this morning, Abram's name is changed to Abraham. Sarai or Sarai to Sarah. God makes promises, and we have this little thing, so to speak, at the end of the chapter where part of the sign of the faithfulness is circumcision. As a note that I don't know that I had considered until I was reading this and was reminded, that means that Abraham was circumcised at 99 years old. That would have been a little fraught, I think. However, such is what the text tells us. So, all of that leads up to where we are today, which is why I said it's kind of an odd thing to just jump into the middle of the story without knowing any of that. But now we do. I want to focus on a few things from this text this morning. And the first thing I want to talk about is hospitality. It is really a little bit of an extraordinary show of hospitality from Abraham for these men that who he doesn't ostensibly know who kind of show up at his tent. First of all, there's lots of action and urgency. We hear hastens and runs, and it's really, you know, it's not like, oh, I'll get there when I get there. And if you'll notice, for whatever reason, and we'll offer this in just a second, but there's a disconnect between what he says he will do and what he does. He's very casual. You know what? Rest. I'll get you a little bit of bread, a little bit of water. And then he goes all out. He instead has Sarah make three measures, which, by the way, scholars will tell you is 8.5 gallons, also the same amount of parable in the yeast of the yeast in Matthew 13 and Luke 13. And it's choice flour. In 1 Kings, it's actually choice flour that is used only for kings, this word that is used in the text. He personally selects a tender and good calf. He prepares milk and curds. One commentator said, obviously, milk and curds, or butter, perhaps something like yogurt or buttermilk, is better than just water. The curds and milk signify the abundance of God's provision. So he goes all out. Perhaps he wanted to pleasantly surprise his visitors by not getting their expectations up or by having their expectations here and exceeding them. One ancient rabbi commented on this story and said that the righteous obviously speak little but do a lot. It's worth considering, and I think we can kind of parallel that. Speak little but do a lot. One other thing to note, though, I think when we're talking about hospitality that's worth considering. Abraham does not do the hospitality thing on his own, does he? He gets his wife to prepare the bread. He has the servants to take care of the calf. He does some things, but not all on his own. And so one commentator said, you know, who are the people that work behind the scenes to make us look good and comfortable? You know, if you have been on session or are on session, one of the things that I am so intentional about in my pastor's report is saying thank you. Because a lot of times, like, I'm the person in the pulpit who's kind of out front, right? But I don't do everything at this church. There are countless people who do all kinds of things. Some you know, and some people just take care of things and don't even say a word about it. It's a community thing. We're all in this together, and this is true of the hospitality. In order for good, great hospitality to be ordered, it took a village. It wasn't just Abraham. And to consider that, maybe we should consider who are the people who just take care of things that possibly we take for granted. I will tell you, anytime I am driving around Richmond in the summer, and it is 98 degrees outside with however ridiculous amount of percent of humidity, and I see the people who are out in the medians of the road or the highway weed eating, and I think to myself, thank God I don't have that job and I don't have to do that. So part of this might be for us to consider, who are the people who go unnoticed? Can we notice them? Can we say thank you? Can we understand that we are all in this together? How do we recognize the important participants in our lives, as well as maybe sometimes when we read scripture, the people who get forgotten? I think that's a lesson we can take from this. Here's one other thing I want to mention this morning. It is mentioned a little bit in this chapter, but it's more so in the following chapter, and that is the city of Sodom. Now, it is Pride Month in the month of June. You all know, if you have paid attention, I am always intentional during Pride Month about acknowledging that we have a lot of faithful Christians in the church who were faithful to us when we were not faithful to them, who showed up when they were made to feel unwelcome, who decided that they loved God enough to put up with things that were not necessarily Christian. And the reason I mention that is because this passage that comes after, and I'm going to tie it into this morning, is one of the ones traditionally that has been pulled out of the Bible to say, look, God does not like same-sex folks. God wanted to destroy them in Sodom. What commentators will really tell you is that part of what is really going on is it's a hospitality issue. It's not a sexuality issue. So I want to mention that right after this, before we get to the next chapter, the rest of this chapter, is the haggling with God. You remember this, right? It starts at 50. If there are 50 righteous people in Sodom, would you save them? God says, yes, I would. And so then Abraham says, how about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And he keeps haggling back and forth with God, which is a setup then for what happens in the next chapter. And what happens in the next chapter is the same people who showed up and were shown so much hospitality by Abraham show up in Sodom, and they are not shown the same amount of hospitality. They are shown the same amount of hospitality initially by Lot, and they are in Lot's house until the people show up and demand that they be, they are threatened with violence if they are not out. And Lot then, despite his hospitality, does a really awful thing by offering his daughters, saying, no, 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 let my daughters come out. You can have them and not these men that are here. And then, of course, ultimately, the city is destroyed. Now, I want to say this. One thing that commentators will tell you is, first of all and foremost, the idea of sexual orientation or sexual identity was not something that existed in the ancient Near East. There were no terms about straight or gay or LGBTQ+ or any of that. That was not a thing that existed. So we have to look at the scripture through that lens. But we also look at it in light of what I read this morning, in light of Abraham's bargaining with God. It's the contrast in the hospitality that is part of the reason that God, we think that God ends up destroying the city. And it isn't necessarily about that thing, because we also read in scripture that there was a lot of things going on in that city. There wasn't just one thing. I don't have the thing right in front of me, but essentially there's a lot of evil and wickedness. That spans a lot of things, by the way. So both Lot and Abraham model hospitality to strangers in their actions, while the mob in Sodom defines inhospitality by their actions. The contrast afforded by Abraham's example here in 18 helps emphasize a basic point that is often missed in chapter 19. The story of the wicked inhabitants of Sodom is not really anything to do with sexuality. The chapters and the contrast underscores the central virtuosity of hospitality by describing what happens when that virtue is not upheld. I invite you to consider that as we move through the rest of this text and the rest of the time. Let's talk a moment about Sarah's laughter. As often is the case when it comes to gender in the Bible, females sometimes are derided where males are not. So first of all, Sarah, historically, there has been a diminishing of her for laughing in this thing. But I want to say it is important to note that nowhere in the text that God does not ridicule her. God repeats what she said. God says, yes, you did laugh, but it's not in a derogatory way. It's not an accusatory way. God, one commentator said, has seen her struggle and her tears. God knows what she wants more than anything, and when she denies what she has said, God repeats it back to her. This is a God who knows her, who enjoys her spirit and her laughter. Think about a relationship that you have in your life where you're really close to somebody and you can speak matter-of-factly, right? I didn't do that. It's not an angry thing. Yeah, you did. You know you did, right? That's kind of the dynamic of what is going on here between Sarah and God. Behind, and this is part of the reason I did the whole lead up to this morning, because behind Sarah's laughter is years of disappointment, of struggle, of frustration. We can assume, probably reasonably, that by now she has come to the long, hard destination of being resigned to her fate, so to speak, only for that to be disrupted again. There was an enormous amount of value placed on being a mother in this society, so she would have had to deal with the stigma of not being able to produce children. And I want to say a note about this, too. While I think this has changed somewhat in our world, I think we need to be conscious about this even today. And I will tell you that is partly as a pastor who is involved in celebrations in people's lives, the number of times in a, well, and just being in churches, right? So here's some examples. The number of times that I have heard in a church where somebody has had their first child and they're excited and the child starts growing and people in the congregation are saying, well, when are you gonna have your next one? When are you going to have your next one? One's like quite a bit of work. I can attest to that, anybody who's been a parent. And maybe they will or maybe they won't, but why are we assuming that they need to have another just because they had one? Or I've done a lot of weddings in my time. The number of times that there is comments at the wedding about when are you going to have children? When am I going to get grandchildren? Being married is difficult. And you know my history, so you know why I make that statement. Can we let a couple be married before we worry about a child, which, as we all know, if you're a parent, brings a lot of stress and work and extra stuff into the marriage? And maybe the couple will choose to do that, but there shouldn't be expectations placed on them from the outside. It should be their choice. So I think even in today's time, we have to be conscious of our words and our language and what we say so that we're not doing that and not assigning value to a place where God does not necessarily assign it. This is what I mentioned at the beginning too. By the way, Sarah laughing, Abraham just did it in the previous chapter. Here is verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He said to himself, can a 100-year-old man become a father? Or Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, have a child? Sarah, by the way, is standing and laughs a little bit. Abraham falls on his face laughing. God hears our disbelief, church family. God can live. God can take our disbelief. God can work with our disbelief. God knows us. God hears our pain in the midst of our struggles in life. There are times in our lives where we listen to the promises of God, whether through our own internal dialogue with the Creator or through the mouths of those trusted people near us, and we find ourselves laughing at the impossible, if we're being honest. Both Psalm 116 and Genesis point towards the impact and reward of listening to God and hearing God's promises, even ones that are impossible to believe. That's from a commentary, a preaching commentary. Wherever we are, it is okay. Now, this story that I read, I could have read more. I could have read into the next chapter, and I mentioned a little bit. It ends a little bit abruptly, and it probably should include verses 15 through 19, because those verses show that a larger piece of God and Abraham's relationship, they kept following. She may have laughed, it may have been impossible, but they said, all right, we're in, we're going to follow, even if this seems ridiculous and impossible. They laughed, but they also showed their faithfulness in walking alongside God. Ultimately, that is what we are called to do. It may be difficult, we may not know where God is, we may think God is being ridiculous and leading us into something, but are we willing to walk faithfully anyway? It's part of the question that this text asks us. Last and certainly not least, this is a story of hope. Commentators will tell you that they suspect that this story was partly included in Scripture for two reasons. One, to reinforce God's faithfulness in his promises to Abraham and Sarah, and also to affirm Israel's covenant with a faithful God throughout generations. And it depicts two very different responses to a divine visitation. And so some of us in our faith and in our faith journeys may recognize God's presence immediately. We may spring into action. We may offer hospitality. We may do all the things that we're supposed to do. Others of us, for very good reason, depending on the situation, may try to hide our laughter. We may be a little more cynical. To both responses, God remains present and faithful anyway. It may take us a little longer to get there. It may be right away. God doesn't love either one of us any more or any less for our responses. Part of our interpretation of hope and this text comes down to what we believe about God. And I say this all the time in sermons, right? Really, your personal view of God really has so much to do with how you interpret Scripture. There is a literary thing, A Man for All Seasons, and in it, Sir Thomas More's daughter, Meg, is begging her father to save himself by going back on a promise that he made. And here's what he says. Meg, when a man, and we should put person here, takes an oath, he holds his own self in his hands like water. And when he opens his hands, he need not hope to find himself again. You can't put the water back in your hands once you open it. Can't put the toothpaste back in the tube, however you want to put that. Do you believe that God is faithful in God's promises to you, to us? A lot of this comes down to that. We may not always be able to see God. It is, of course, a reminder, not a promise, that everything is going to be butterflies and sunshine and roses and the easy road. But do you believe that God is faithful in the promises that are in Scripture? That is really partly what is going on in this and other places in Scripture. It is the integrity of the person who makes the promise that is the currency that makes the promise valuable. This is true, right? We all have people in our lives. I got to tell you, anytime a politician these days makes a promise, right? Right? So that's it. What do you believe by the person making the promise? I believe, obviously, or I wouldn't be standing in this pulpit, that God is who God says God is, that God is faithful. Part of that is born out of life experience. But this is partly what this scripture is asking you. Do you believe in that faithfulness? In preparing this, I came across a story that really stuck with me a little bit. It was from a mother whose son had endured a bike accident. And at the beginning, it seemed like nothing, right? He fell off his bike, he hit his head, and like, oh gosh, well, he's going to be fine. Except his headaches continued for months, to the point where he was debilitated and not able to go to school. And she tells the story about praying and hope and what that meant for her, and how at the beginning it was a prayer for a miracle, and I know God is going to do this and whatever. And then the prayers kind of changed a little bit and a little bit and a little bit over time. it didn't stop, it just changed a little bit. And what she said is it kind of taught me a little bit about what hope is in such a situation. Here's what she says. These stories, this one in Genesis and others, suggest to me that hope is not about magical results. It's about the long haul, sometimes the long darkness. Hope is robust and muscular and ferocious and long-suffering. Hope never gets so cynical that it can't be surprised. Hope finds and names God in the world's most desolate places. Hope kneels on hard ground and yearns without shame. Hope ponders and meditates and ruminates. Hope gets up in apathy's face and says, no, not good enough. Try again. Hope sits in the darkness, outwaiting torture, humiliation, crucifixion, and death, until finally a would-be gardener shows up at dawn and calls us by name. What is hope? Isn't it precisely the mystery that strains toward what we don't understand yet? Isn't it all about the unseen, the unknown, the unreached? If we already had what we longed for, what would we need hope for? As it is, she says, my hope is my tether, my footing, my solace. It's a bridge, wider and sturdier than I imagined it would be, that connects me still to the God who loves my son. The postscript on this story is in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7. And it is the culmination of God's promises and God's faithfulness. And here it is to end our message this morning. The Lord dealt with Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son whom Sarah bore him. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Now Sarah said, God has brought laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have ever said to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Thanks be to God. Amen.